Father, we stand before you in the name of Jesus. And we're clothed in his righteousness. And we are today confident as we stand before you. Your word says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace because of what is true in Jesus Christ, because of what is finished in him. And as we stand before you today, Lord, we again acknowledge that it's because of what you've done for us that we have access today into your presence. We thank you that you no longer count our sin against us, that you no longer, Lord, deal with us because of Jesus Christ's finished work. You no longer deal with us according to our sin. That now, Lord, we are before you, acceptable, clean, as sons and daughters, not just as friends, but even beyond that, as part of the family of God. And Lord, we worship you today. As we come before you, we worship you and thank you for the fullness of the grace that's in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fullness of the provision that's ours in the Son of God today. And we believe, Lord, in what is in your heart today for your church. We believe, Lord God, that there's something that you're doing on the earth in your people. Something that you want to bring forth, that you want to reveal your Son in a new way. That you want to make him known and bring him, Lord, into full understanding in the hearts of men. That you want a revelation of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in this day, Lord, that would cause men and women to see the glory of Jesus, the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And we love you, Lord. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for what you've done. We thank you for your obedience. We thank you, Lord, that you obeyed. When tempted, you resisted it. You overcame sin. We thank you that you paid the price that needed to be paid. We thank you, Lord, that you give us an example of what it means to live for God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you learned obedience through suffering. And Lord, that you were tempted in all ways, even as we are. That you can sympathize with us today in our weaknesses because you experience them in the same way as we. And yet without sin. And we thank you today, Father, that we are in your Son and that your Son is in us. Holy Spirit, we honor your work in your church today. You've been sent to bring an understanding of Jesus, to teach us all things pertaining to Jesus Christ. You've been sent to empower your church. You've been sent, Lord God, to bring the kingdom of God to the hearts of men through your people on the earth. And you've come, Lord, into our lives, Lord. You've come upon us. You've empowered us. You've breathed on us. And we live today, Lord, in light of that. We live today, Lord, in the confidence of that. The confidence of the finished work of Christ. And the present day work of the Holy Spirit. We honor you, triune God. We honor you, risen one. We honor you today. We give you glory in this place, King Jesus. You're worthy, Lord. And we do love your word. We thank you for it. Thank you for the word of God, Father. Thank you, Lord, for the word of God. It is a lamp unto our feet. Lord God, you illumine our way. By your word. Thank you for it. Thank you for it. Lord, we come to you in humility. We ask you to teach us. We ask you to prepare us. We ask you to equip us. We ask you to strengthen us in grace. We ask you, Lord, to make adjustment in our lives today for the sake of the kingdom. We ask you, Lord, to enlarge us. Cause us to see things as they really are. Lord, cause us to realize what is really true. Cause us, oh God, to believe the things that are true in Jesus Christ.
Yes, Lord.
So we come today, Lord, and we open our hearts before you. We thank you that you are here. And thank you, Lord God, that you are with us always. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Be seated, please. And open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15, continuing through the book of Genesis. And I hope that it's been a blessing to you as much as it has to me. I feel a little, as I said, it's a little self-serving sometimes when you get the chance to study and teach the Word of God. It's such a blessing individually to be able to do that. It's such a privilege to be able to study and teach the Word of God. There's a lot today in this chapter. This chapter is a very, very important chapter in all of Scripture. And there's one verse in particular today that we're going to zero in on, just one out of all of these. But before we do that, I'd like to have you put the, if you put the PowerPoint up for me to start, Melissa, just the first slide. I want to remind you today about the greater narrative in Scripture that I think is key to understanding the Word of God, but maybe even more importantly than just that, the greater narrative helps put our life in perspective. It helps us, I think, find relevance to what we're doing in this life as we understand the greater narrative. The traditional narrative is basically is God, man, sin, salvation. I'll leave that up for a moment, if you would. When I say traditional narrative, what I mean is if you're familiar with four spiritual laws or a lot of the tracts that, you know, I'm sure many of us have handed out in the past at one time or other, this is basically the narrative of a tract. It says that God exists, we believe in God, that man exists for the glory of God, that man sinned and now there is salvation. That's true. The problem is I believe that this narrative is limiting in many ways because it doesn't really clarify much about any of those subjects. And the goal of this narrative is really salvation, which is a good goal. The problem is oftentimes salvation becomes lumped into a larger context that's never really clearly defined. For example, what I mean by that is, on the street today, if you walk out on the street, you could ask people, are you saved? A large majority of people would say yes, because their understanding of salvation has somehow been affected by, I think, is a lack of clarity in this larger narrative. Now, as opposed to this, let me show you what I think is a more biblical narrative: creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Now, this for me is what I've seen this clearly in the book of Genesis. This seems to me to be the story that God is telling, beginning in the book of Genesis. This is His story. This is His story. This is not our story. This is His story. I think this is the way that God has chosen to tell His story. He started by describing creation, by giving us a clear understanding of creation, and of man being the culmination, the climax of creation, the goal, in a sense, of God's creation. And then we have from that the story of the fall, and we see the fall as it affected that creation, and the impact that the fall had on creation. And obviously, the most significant impact, the most serious impact, was that which it had on man. And we saw the degeneration. We've looked at this already in the book of Genesis. But the third part of this narrative is the thread of redemption. Anybody want to just tell me where does this thread clearly begin in the book of Genesis? Anybody remember? Genesis, what's the text? Anybody remember it? 3:15. I can hear somebody saying it. Genesis 3:15. It's a very clear text that prophesies the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And I think the word redemption has a more definitive aspect to it than simply salvation. Salvation is a large subject. But the power and the goal of salvation was the redemptive aspect as it began, of God paying a price for us. And it's prophesied in Genesis 3. It's prophesied in Genesis 3:15. And then we see this thread of redemption as it travels throughout Scripture, all the way through the Old Testament, obviously into the New, culminating with the person of Jesus Christ. And then, from redemption, something taking place and something coming forth, which is the goal of God, the new creation. Now, this term right here, for a lot of us, is a newer term in some ways, and I think it's not really fully understood. Turn with me really quickly. I know you got Genesis 15. Look at Galatians chapter 6 with me for a moment. And another text would be 2 Corinthians, I believe it's 5. But let's look at Galatians 6 right now. This concept of the new creation is one that I believe is really important in Scripture, is that the goal of redemption was that something new would come forth, that there would be a new creation, that God would birth a new creation, a new man, if you would, in a sense. In Galatians 6, this is toward the end of the letter, Paul is writing to them regarding the law, writing to them regarding the need for understanding grace. And he says at the end of this chapter, the end of this letter, verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but what counts is a new creation. The goal of redemption was a new creation. The goal in God's heart was that he was going to bring forth a new creation. And I said this a few weeks ago, and I truly believe this, that the goal in God's heart was not to restore us to Adamic glory, because what he's done in Christ is greater than what he even had in Adam. Jesus Christ is greater than Adam. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, or the last Adam, the Scripture calls him in 1 Corinthians 15. But who Jesus Christ is greater than Adam, because he overcame sin. And we are now no longer in Adam, we are now in Christ. And we are a new creation in Christ. Not a new creature, a new creation. My humanity is decaying and enlarging in ways that I don't want it to, and aging. But my inner man is being renewed day by day by the Spirit of God. Because of being in Christ, God has now brought a new creation on the earth. For those that are in Christ, we are now on the earth a new creation of God. And I see this new creation. This is exciting when I've thought about this, because to me, this is where discipleship fits. This is where evangelism comes into play. This is the motivation behind what we do in this Sunday gathering or in a home group. Is we come together not just to do church, not just to do church activities, not just to carry on from week to week, not really understanding what we're doing. But we do this because we believe that God in Christ has birthed something on the earth that he wants to have become clearly seen. And this new creation is eternal. Those that are in Christ will not die. We'll live forever. And when he returns, he's going to come and he's going to destroy what we see of this earth and the heavens, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The new creation will be complete and final. This has been the goal in Christ. Because he began with creation, it was marred at the fall. Mankind was marred and died at the fall. Creation groans under the weight of sin. The earth groans under the weight of sin. But in Christ now, he is now brought to mankind and to all of creation a hope. Are you following this? Of which is a new creation. So the greater narrative in Scripture, and I think if we look at all of the major doctrines and we look at all of our major understandings of Scripture, they fit into this larger narrative in a much more exciting and a much more, to me, stimulating way than simply, yes, there's God and man sinned, and now there's salvation. Okay, well, so what? I mean, salvation is a wonderful thing, but I'm telling you honestly, a lot of people don't even understand what salvation really is. But this redemptive narrative and the new creation narrative, to me, is exciting. And it's to me, it's his story. It's the way that God has decided and chosen to reveal his plan, excuse me, his plan for the earth, for mankind, is through that to me, greater narrative. Let's look now at Genesis 15, and we're going to look at the story of Abram. We can continue with Abram. He's not yet called Abraham, although he will be shortly. He's still Abram. Just kind of quickly a review of Abram. A third of Genesis is basically dedicated to this one man, although this book of Genesis covers thousands of years. A third of it pretty much is dedicated to the life of this one man, the importance of this man. This chapter 15 of Genesis is the key chapter in the New Testament. Genesis 15 is the key chapter in the New Testament. And one verse in particular is the key verse of the New Testament. And I'll show it to you in a moment. Abram has been learning to obey God. We've been looking at this and following Abram's trek. He was called out of his country. He was told to leave his country, to leave his father's home, to leave his family, and to follow God and to go to a land that God would lead him to. We looked at the fact that he only obeyed partially to begin. His obedience was partial. He took his father and his family with him. And he didn't go all the way. He stopped in a town called Haran, and he stayed there. And it was there that his father died. And it wasn't until his father died that he left finally to go into the land that God wanted to take him. And he still was taking with him people that he shouldn't have taken, Lot and Lot's family. And we know the heartache that Lot caused him through what took place with Lot as he settled in the land. And I want this to get into our hearts as well, this concept, this truth that partial obedience is still disobedience. That sounds harsh because I think in our minds we think, well, you know, if we're obeying kinda, that's better than nothing. Let me just think for a moment, just stop here for a moment. Think about a child, if you have a 4 or 5 year old child, and you tell them they're playing on the side of the street, and they've been told numerous times not to go on the road because it's dangerous. And you find them in the side, in the street, right next to the curb. And you say to them, get out of the street and come over on the sidewalk. Now, this is what a 3, 4 year old will do a lot of times. They'll look at you, they'll come out of the street, but they'll go onto the grass instead of the sidewalk. And they'll look at you because they know that you told them to get out of the street and to get on the sidewalk. But they went onto the grass. Now, you could look at that and go, well, at least they're out of the street. True. But they still didn't do what you told them to do. And if you're a good parent and you're training your children well, you will discipline them for partial obedience there. Because there's going to come a time when they're going to need to do exactly what they're told by God. And we're training them to learn to obey God completely when they're children. So we as parents should not settle for partial obedience. Because in God's economy, partial obedience is still disobedience. You guys agree with that? You should, because it's true. Abram only obeyed partially, and his partial obedience caused him a great heartache. He was tested in his life now. He's been tested primarily in an area regarding the security that as a man, as a husband. He ends up going into Egypt. He lies in Egypt. We followed the whole story with Pharaoh. He lies about Sarah. He ends up in a turf war, trying to protect, and actually he has to go and Lot, his kid, is taken captive in a war, and Abram has to go set him free. He's engaged in a war. He's now probably afraid of retribution from these kings that he defeated in a war. He's dealing with fear. He's dealing with the insecurity of the uncertainty of what he's doing. He doesn't have anywhere to call home. He doesn't have any place to live, to set himself down. God never gives him the opportunity to put his roots down. Can you imagine that, women living in a tent? Never having the opportunity to have a home, to have a land that's yours. God did not give that in experience to Abraham, to Abram, yet he promised him that all of this was his. He's dealing with all this. He's trying to figure this out. And so he's obviously got anxiety. And so it says in chapter 15, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And this is what God said to him. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Say that with me. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. I am your shield, your very great reward. Interesting what God said to him. He couldn't have said anything more impacting to him at this point in his life. He's wondering, he's questioning, he's insecure, he's fearful to some degree, he's uncertain, he's followed only partially, he's been tested, he's learning to obey, he's learning to follow God, he's learning as a man to trust God, he's still not certain as to what God said to him and how that's going to happen, how that's going to all work out. His wife's probably mad at him. You know, he's had to engage in certain things that he did not want to, like war and battling and putting people that he loved at risk. He's dealing with a lot as a man. We can read the scriptures and fail to realize the emotion that's in it. For a man, this is a huge thing. And God knew that this man was key. This man was the one that he chose, that through whom the Redeemer, through his lineage, the Redeemer would come. And so God meets with him and speaks to him and says, do not be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. And this is the essence of what God would now do for him. He would shield him. He would shield him. He would become to him a shield from the enemy's plans, from the enemy's devices, from the schemes of the enemy that would try to thwart the purposes of God. And he would become to him his reward. In other words, he's saying to Abram, listen, I am all you need. I am all you need. You don't need anything else, Abraham. You don't need anyone else. I am all you need. I thought about this in light of what would happen later with the Levites. When the Levites entered the land, when the tribes of Israel entered the land, the Levites received no land. What did God say to the Levites? I am your inheritance. I'm not going to give you any land. I am your inheritance. Brothers and sisters, we are now priests of God. The Lord is our reward. The Lord is our shield and our very great reward. The Lord is our inheritance. God wants that to become real. That's the economy of those that have faith in God. Is where he wants us to be satisfied with him. He wants us to be content with him. He wants us to know that he is all we need. Now, in practice and in actuality, none of us really believe that. We want that, but we don't really have that in our heart yet. I'm telling you, that is the goal. That's what God wants for us as his people. And a lot of times the insecurity that we go through, a lot of times the uncertainty we go through is so that these very same words become real to us. Do not be afraid. I am your shield and your very great reward. I want to be to you what you need. And so God spoke to Abraham and he spoke to him and he said, this is what is true. It goes on in verse 4 and it says, then the word of the Lord came to him. I'll go back to verse 3. Abram said, but you've given me no children. And so a servant is going to have to be my heir. So he's wondering, how is this promise that God had spoken to him going to ever be fulfilled? How is it going to happen? How many of you can relate to that feeling? God, how are you going to do what you said you were going to do? How are you going to accomplish what you said you were going to accomplish? I see no way that this is going to happen. There's nothing in the natural that shows me any hope that this is going to happen. There's no sign, God, of anything. How is this going to happen? And not only that, it looks as though it's going to happen in a way that I don't see it would be what you would want. And the word of the Lord came again to him in verse 4 and said, this man, speaking of this servant, Eliezer. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside. It was obviously at night. And he said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, this is the same thing that he had said to him previously. He said to him, if you're able, count the dust of the earth, so shall your offspring be. And now he says to him, if you're able, count the stars, so shall your descendants be. And then this next verse, if you got a pen or a pencil or you mark in your Bibles, put brackets around this verse, underline this verse, draw an arrow to this verse. Whatever you need to do, you need to memorize this verse. It's not hard to memorize. This is a short verse. This verse is found 3 times in the New Testament. This verse is the key to the Old Testament, and it is the key that Paul used to unlock the revelation of the whole New Testament in his writings. It says in Genesis 15:6, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abram believed God, and he, God, credited to him as righteousness. Now let me just say, right, stopping here for a moment, there's a difference between believing in God and believing God. Again, go out on the street and ask people, do you believe in God? 90% of them will say yes. The problem is which God and what do they think, what's the concept of God that they believe in? To believe God is completely different. To believe God is to have faith in God. It's to trust God. It's to put in God hope based on a certainty of what He has said in His Word. Even the demons believe in God. But Abram believed God. And in Hebrews 11, it describes this faith, that he believed God. This is the key text. All of the Old Testament is hinged right here on this text. Because from here on out, this faith is going to bear fruit. And let me say to you today, you and I are the benefactors of this verse and the faith that was expressed. I am here today, you are here today, because of this verse, the faith that's revealed in this verse. We're going to unpack it in a more specific way here in a moment. Let me just talk about righteousness for a moment. Righteousness has, to me, two aspects. There is right standing before God, righteousness, and then there is righteousness of life. Righteousness that has to do with how we live. This righteousness that he's speaking of is the righteousness that has to do with a standing before God. But the right standing before God will always lead to right living. Right living does not necessarily always happen simply because we want it to happen. We can try and try and try to do the right thing, and most of the time out of our own energy, not be able to do it. But righteousness, with right standing with God, if we truly have a confidence and a revelation that we are right, listen, that we are right with God, it will lead to right living. Confidence before God, knowing that we're forgiven, knowing that we're clean, knowing that we're acceptable, knowing that we're sons, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Knowing that our sin has been dealt with once and for all. Knowing that we will never be accused again before God, no matter what we have done, no matter what we will do into the future. Knowing that our life is secure right now before God frees us to live our lives righteously on the earth. So this verse is key. This verse is a key. This promise is quoted twice. Let's look at Romans chapter 4, if we turn there for a moment. This is a powerful... I was thinking about this week. I was thinking, man, we take so many things for granted in Scripture. I mean, for a moment, think about this for a minute. We read the New Testament, and we just kind of take it for granted so many times. This, what we're going to read right now, was given to a man like you and me by revelation from God, and had never been revealed to any man before. Men in the Old Testament prophesied it. David had an inkling. The prophets had an inkling of these truths, although not fully. It wasn't going to happen until this man named Paul gets encountered by the living God in the middle of persecuting the church, is blinded in his encounter with God, gets healed by a simple disciple, goes into the wilderness for 3 years by himself, comes out, looks for Peter, tries to find Peter because he realizes these things are true in Jesus Christ. He meets Peter, and then he goes away again for 14 years by himself, basically, with no contact from any of the other apostles. 17 years, basically, alone, not completely, but not having input, and God is speaking and downloading these things into him. And I can only imagine that he's thinking of Genesis 15:6, and he's thinking of the Psalms of David, and he's remembering the writings of the, and he's reading the writings of the prophets. And he has this revelation that this life now to be lived in Christ is a life that is lived out of faith, in faith. And because of that faith, we have now right standing with God. We are justified by faith through grace, not of human effort. That human effort has nothing to do with it any longer. That this thing is done in Christ. And he now begins to unpack this and reveal this and write of this. The book of Romans is a full revelation of this truth. And he says in the beginning, he says, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, you've both sinned. You're both guilty. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you live in the deepest, darkest jungle in Africa or whether you live in urban downtown New York City, you are guilty and accountable before God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he says, for it is by grace, we're saved by grace through faith. And he says in the book of Romans, if you go look with me at the book of Romans in chapter 3, verse 21, before we get to chapter 4, a righteousness, verse 3:21, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now, remember what we just read in Genesis. This righteousness comes from God. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption. There's the redemptive nature of this narrative, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Paul has this revelation. It must have been blowing his mind. And he had it so deeply within him that he confronts Peter, Galatians 2. Galatians was written before Romans. He confronts Peter because Peter's living as a hypocrite. Peter is saying that he believes this too. And yet when he is with the Jews, those that were saved out of Judaism, he is still acting as though he agrees with the things that they need to refrain from, not eating certain things. And when he's with the Gentiles, he acts as though he's a Gentile and he's free from the law. When he's with the Jews, he still submits himself to certain aspects of it. And Paul says, no, you're a hypocrite, Peter. You're a hypocrite. That's what he says in Galatians 2. Read it. Because this was so deeply in him, this revelation of Genesis 15:6. And now he's going to speak to us. Let's look at Romans 4. Are you with me here? What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Now, remember Genesis 15. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, now the word justified is simply being used there to explain what it meant, credited, that righteousness was credited to him. That's what that word justified means. That it was he was found to be righteous even though he had done nothing to deserve it. It was simply credited it to him. Look in your bank account. I just deposited $5,000 for you this morning. Why? Just because I love you. It's credited to your account. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. You didn't do anything. You would understand that. That's what this is saying. It was credited, justified, found not guilty. Found not only not guilty, but found to be righteous. It wasn't just that we're not guilty. We're righteous before God. It's one thing not to be guilty. It's another thing to be righteous. I don't feel righteous. I don't look righteous a lot of times. And I don't act righteous. But it never changes the truth and the reality that in Christ, I am righteous. And God deals with me according to that righteousness, not according to my humanity, my sinfulness, and my flesh. Thank God. That's how we live now as believers. What does Scripture say in verse 3? That Abraham believed, now he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as well. I think Paul could hardly wait to write that. Honestly, if you read the book and study the book of Romans, he spent the first three chapters getting ready to say that. Honestly. And let me tell you that from this statement now, everything in the book of Romans follows. This statement, if you memorize no other verse in your whole life, and you ask God to, you'll be satisfied with only this one verse becoming a revelation to you, you will do well. I promise you. The Old Testament hinges on this verse. The New Testament is unpacked by this one verse. It's the key that God found Abraham to be righteous before the law was given, apart from human effort, apart from anything that man could do. He found him and called him and said and credited to him righteousness by faith. Because Abraham believed not in God, but believed God. He believed what God said. When God said, look at the stars and count them if you can, so shall your descendants be. Abraham said, Lord, I believe you. He said, look at the dust of the earth and count it if you can, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed God. From you shall come blessing for the whole earth. He said, all of the nations of the earth. This is amazing. A man who was old, whose wife is barren, who has no home, nowhere to live, a history of disobedience up to this point, who was an idolater when he left the country that he left, who's encountered the living God now, is told by God, by this God who appears to him sovereignly, I'm going to bless all of the nations of the earth through you. He believed God. And that becomes the key for everyone who would follow from then on. Now when a man works, verse 4, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Listen to the logic. However, to the man who does not work, but who trusts God, the God who justifies even the wicked, Romans 4, verse 5, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And I think right there what Paul is saying is that David is giving us a definition of this righteousness being credited to us. This is what it looks like. Your sins are forgiven and they will never again count against you. Can you imagine? I mean, this is true, you guys. And yet we'll fall and we'll blow it and we'll beat ourselves up for 2 weeks. We'll live in guilt. We'll live in shame. We'll put our head down. We won't look people in the eye. We'll disappear from church, from fellowship for weeks and weeks and months because we blew it. It must grieve. It does grieve the heart of God because He's secured for us through Christ forgiveness. Now go back with me to Genesis 15. I'm going to come back to Romans in a moment, but I want to pick up the narrative in Genesis again. I'm going to try to do this quickly so I'm not preaching for hours on end. Just remember Genesis 15:6, please. And Abram believed the Lord, verse 6, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? In other words, he's saying, I believe you, but Lord, I need something that I can tangibly hang my hat on in this thing. And the Lord said to him, then bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these to him and cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Now, when the Lord told him to bring these things to him, Abram immediately knew what God wanted. This is in ancient societies, this is what they did when they made covenant. They would sacrifice an animal. They would literally cut it in part, and they would separate it, and then each individual would walk between the separate halves. In saying that, they were saying, if we break covenant, if I break covenant with you, so shall it be done to me as has been done to this animal. That's what they did. So when the Lord told Abraham to bring these animals to him, Abraham immediately knew what God wanted to do. He was going to make, they were going to make covenant with each other. In answer to Abraham's request of, you know, I need something more. Now here's the problem. What Abraham didn't know is that Abraham was going to have no part in this covenant. Abraham had nothing to do in this covenant. God was not asking Abraham to make covenant with him. Listen, God was making covenant with Abraham, as he has done in Christ. We had nothing to do with the new covenant. Nothing. We contributed nothing to that covenant. It's absurd in covenant language. How can you enter into agreement, into contract, when only one is contractually obligated? Which is what a covenant is. Well, the one who is contractually obligated is God. And He is quite able. He is quite able to maintain that covenant for both ends. Which is exactly what He did in Christ and exactly what He said that He would do through this. Listen, with Abraham. And as the sun was setting in verse 12, I love this, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And a thick and a dreadful darkness came over him. It's the presence of God. And the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own. Oh my goodness. Listen how He encourages him here. Your kids are going to be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Good news. It's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom. This gospel that's preached today that says, come to Jesus and your life is going to be hunky-dory is a bunch of baloney. It's unbiblical and it is a lie. If you really want to live for God, I'm just telling you right now, for the young people that are here, if you really want to live for God, it's going to cost you everything and it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. I'm telling you, you're going to want to quit more times than not. But you won't, because God made covenant with you And he's going to secure the covenant. But it is not an easy thing. Don't believe that you're going to get rich. Don't believe that your life is going to be perfect. Don't believe that your marriage is going to instantly be healed. Don't believe that everything is going to be wonderful because now you're a Christian. That's a bunch of baloney. And it's being preached from pulpits in American churches continually. Like a carrot to people to come to some unknown Jesus that's not in the Scriptures. It's never been the way of God. It never has been the way of God. It will never be the way of God. Not because God likes to see us suffer, but because we're living in a world that's fallen and that is in radical, radical, disobedient opposition to the ways of God. And because of that, it's difficult to live this life to the degree that we know that we're supposed to. In the kind of obedience that we're called to. That's why, again, it's amazingly prophetic. Abraham and his family never had land. It was all theirs, but they never owned it. The only thing Abraham owned was the burial plot. He didn't have any. It was all his. God took him and said, look, as far as you can see, it's yours. And Abraham in his mind, and Sarah's probably going, awesome, where are we going to build our house? And God said, nope, you're not going to. You can pitch your tent anywhere you want until somebody drives you out. But it's all yours. Now, that's good news. God speaks to him and he says, they will be enslaved for 400 years and mistreated that whole time. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will die before you get to see any of these good things. And be buried at a good old age in the fourth generation. Your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, Abraham must have been going, I think this is a bad dream. This is not what I bargained for. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, listen, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Doesn't say anything about Abram making a covenant with God. And said, to your descendants, I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, all the otherites. It's all going to be yours. So God enters into covenant. Now, listen, I'm just going to tell you up ahead of time. It's 25 years later that Isaac is born. 25 years. And in that 25 years, there's 13 years of silence from God after the sin when Ishmael was born. Because Abraham took matters into his own hands to help God, which is pretty common, because he did that, he had silence. I believe it's 13 years. I'm almost positive it was 11 or 13. But it's 25 years until Isaac is born. So here we go again. Let me just say this to you guys. I hope this is not discouraging you. What I want it to be is, I want you to hear truth. Because God is, he's sufficient. But we got to believe the right thing. In this day, it's imperative. Listen, it took 25 years for the promise to be fulfilled. It didn't happen the next day. Or the next, or the next, or the next, or the next. And in that 25 years, Abraham was tested. But I'll say it again. You and I are here today because of that man's faith. And if we would believe God, we will have descendants as well into the future, should the Lord tarry, who will be the result of our faith. Both spiritual and physical sons and daughters who will be born with the same kind of faith that will bring glory to God of the new creation, that new creation which God has birthed on the earth through Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Romans 4, and I'm going to just look at this quickly, and we'll close. Worship this great God. So now Paul is, he's so filled with just this revelation of Abraham being found to be righteous because he believed God by faith. And he says in verse 9, now I'm going to go through this quickly, so follow along. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now he says, under what circumstances was it credited? And listen to his logic. Was it after he was circumcised or before? What's the answer? Before. He's not going to get circumcised until two chapters later in Genesis. He's not going to even hear about circumcision until then. It was not after but before. And he received the sign of circumcision. Listen. A seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So there was going to be some cutting, just not the kind Abraham thought. It was going to be done to him. Circumcision, which was a sign, Paul says it clearly, it was a sign and a seal of the righteousness. Isn't that cool? Now, I don't want to get too graphic here, but think about this for a moment. I wonder why God chose that as the seal. Of all things he could have pierced his ear, you know, he could have plucked his eyebrows, or, you know, that's the seal that he chose, was to circumcise a man. I was thinking about this week, and this is what the Spirit of God told me. Look at John 1. Circumcision is representative of a man's virility, a man, the part of a man, the seed, where the seed of the man comes forth. Verse 10, John 1, the Gospel of John 1:10. He was in the world and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision of a husband's will, but born of God. Circumcision is representative of the fact that what God was going to do was going to be by God only, not by human, not by man. It was not going to be through man's effort. It's a picture, again, of believing God and trusting God and a great vulnerability before God. And also, in the Old Testament, it speaks of circumcision of the heart. It's representative of what God does in the inner man. When a man or a woman is born again, their heart is circumcised. Their inner being is circumcised. It's a strange sign. I think God is so interesting. But everything has deep meaning as far as his purposes. Just one other little side note before we finish here in Romans. I'm going to do it in a moment. In Genesis 15, it's the first time the word believe is used in the Bible and the first time the word righteousness is found in the Bible. Genesis 15:6. That first time both those words are found in the Bible for the first time. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Verse 12, and he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, Paul will explain all of this later on in the book of Romans. We're not going to look at it right now. Therefore, the promise comes by faith. How many times has he said this? So that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. This is the God that we believe in. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. He says it again. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Romans 4 is the revelation of Genesis 15:6. And the whole New Testament hinges on that revelation. Regarding redemption, regarding atonement, regarding the new creation, regarding all that God is wanting and planning to do on the earth today, it all hinges, it's all empowered by, if you would, the result of the truth of that one verse. He quotes it in Galatians 3. James quotes it in James chapter 2. It's the key. It's the key. And brothers and sisters, it's the key to us as well. Now, you're here today, I'm assuming all of you, because at some point or other, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you young people may have just been born into a family that's Christian, and maybe it's just been kind of through osmosis, you think. It doesn't work like that. You have to have your own faith. You have to believe God yourself. You yourself have to be found to be righteous, credited, have righteousness credited to you. You can't get that from your parents. You can't get it through church attendance. You can't get it in any way. It's only something that's given by faith through the grace of God, credited to us. We all have to have had that experience to be born again. If you have not had that experience, if you do not believe God, if you've not had faith in this redeeming God, then that righteousness has not yet been credited to you. You're still in your sin. But if we've had that faith, which I'm assuming all or not, most of not all of us have, this is the strength and the basis of your relationship with God. This is what is the key to your life being lived out in God, is the assurance that you are well-pleasing to God, that you're forgiven, that your conscience is clean now by this blood, that nothing is between you and God, and nothing can ever be between you and God except that which we would allow through unbelief, that we are sons and daughters of this great God. This is what the church is. It's the church of the redeemed. It's the gathering of the redeemed. It's the gathering of those that have faith in this great God. Let's stand together, okay? If you can wrap your minds around Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 15:6, those two verses in Scripture are key to the rest of the Scripture. When we talk about that greater narrative of creation, fall, redemption, new creation, those two verses are key to that greater narrative. Father, I thank you.